Let's take our Bibles this morning. We're going to go to the book of Job, chapter 3. Job, chapter 3 this morning. We started a series last Sunday from the book of Job. And I was talking to Erica this week, and I said, I got to really hold it together this Sunday. I can't get emotional every Sunday, or this series is going to feel really long, I think, for all of us. So we're going to hold it together this morning, all right? Job, chapter 3. So we're calling this series Light in Our Darkness, and we looked last week from the first two chapters at Job's trials and all the sufferings that he went through, and we found that no matter how dark it is, there's always light when we look at Jesus and when we look to God and to the truth of the Word of God. And Job chapter 2 ends with Job and three of his friends sitting there in silence for 7 days and seven nights, and none of them say anything. They don't say a word. They just sit there in mourning and in grief. And then Job chapter 3, Job begins to speak. And so we're going to look at all of Job chapter 3 this morning. That is the entirety of the first speech that he gives. And so we're going to read the whole chapter to start, and then we'll spend time looking at it this morning. But we're going to look at the subject of purpose. We're going to talk about having purpose in life and finding our purpose in life, even when it seems like life has taken it away. So starting in Job chapter 3, verse 1, after this opened Job his mouth and cursed his day, and Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness, let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it, let a cloud dwell upon it, let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it, let it not be joined unto the days of the year, let it not come into the number of the months. Lo, let that night be solitary, let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse it that curse the day who are ready to raise up their mourning. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark, let it look for light, but have none, neither let it see the dawning of the day, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me, or why the breasts that I should suck? For now should I have lain still and been quiet, I should have slept, then had I been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves, or with princes that had gold, who filled their houses with silver, or as an hidden untimely birth I had not been, as infants which never saw light. There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. There the prisoners rest together, they hear not the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid, and whom God hath hedged in? For my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like the waters. For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. Let's start with prayer. Lord, I'm thankful for the word of God. I'm thankful that it is the truth that we need to hear, and that it provides for us the light that we are looking for. And so I pray that you would do that this morning. Bless our time now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I've been to a couple orchestras in my life, or probably quite a few, and I really enjoy like orchestra music and classical music. Every so often, the kids and I will watch a YouTube video of an orchestra play, you know, and I'm trying to introduce them to the finer things in life in some ways, right, to balance out the rest of what I do as a parent. But an orchestra is an amazing thing. You close your eyes and you just listen, and it's this beautiful piece of music, and they have practiced so hard to be unified, to have like one sound, and you hear like the ebb and flow of the music and the rise and fall and how it gets louder and softer, and how they have parts that will emphasize like one section that's playing the melody or the part that is trying to be emphasized. And it's amazing how it all works together to make such beautiful music, right? So you listen to it and you hear all of that. But then if you just watch, there's a lot of movement that takes place in an orchestra. You've got the violinists that, you know, in some pieces they are going to town with their bow, and it's like moving back and forth, and their fingers are flying on the strings. And then you watch the trumpet players, and they're like pressing valves and like making this incredibly loud and beautiful noise come out of that trumpet. you've just got all these different musicians doing all these different things. And then you watch the conductor, right? And his one hand is doing something with the baton and his left hand is doing something else entirely. And it's there are some conductors that they're very expressive in their face, you know, and they are getting into the music and you can see it. And you're like, there's just so much going on. And we understand the purpose of all these movements generally, right? They are making music. But sometimes you look at them and go, I don't understand the little things, right? I don't understand why at that moment that violinist did the thing that they did. Or I don't know why that trumpet player pressed that valve instead of the other ones. Seems like it's kind of random. He's just randomly pressing valves. We go, I don't, like, the conductor's motions. You know, you look at him and go, that means nothing to me. I have no idea why he's waving his arms or what he's doing or why he's making those facial expressions. We know the general purpose, but sometimes it's hard to see that connected to the little things that are happening. It's hard to see how the individual movements, the little things, play into the bigger purpose. And as Job starts to speak in chapter 3, he's talking about his life, and what we get from his speech is he doesn't understand why. There's a real loss of purpose and meaning to his life with all the trials that he went through and everything that he has lost. And he's looking at life going, I don't understand why I was born. What is the purpose in all of this? And that's the purpose of life is a huge question. And it's a very important question. It's one that a lot of people struggle with. And I think at some point in our lives, all of us ask that question. Like, what am I doing? What's the purpose of life, right? Why do I do all of these things? What is the meaning behind all of this? And all the big philosophers have written about the purpose of life. And not everybody arrives at the right answer. And there are answers to the purpose of life that are that'll get you through the easy times, right? When everything's going well and everything's going good. But difficult times and trials, they ask some really hard questions, don't they? They make us really come face to face with the answers that we've been using for these big questions of life. And they really put them to the test to see if they will hold up. And there is an answer to the purpose of life, an answer that works with suffering, that stays present in our life, even in trials. And it's an answer that comes to us from Scripture. And that's the light that I want to see this morning, is the light of purpose. And that's the title of the message this morning, the light of purpose. What purpose does God give to us, for us individually, for our life, that can make sense of suffering, that can make sense of trials, that can make sense of loss? People find purpose in a lot of different things. And we find purpose in relationships, in family, in our job, in activities in this life, and maybe even in who we are, right? Self-improvement. We find purpose in a lot of these different things, and not all of that is wrong. Sure, there are people who have a purpose in life that is wrong. But a lot of these other things, there's nothing wrong with those things, but they are not our highest purpose. And the danger of not having our highest purpose established in our life is that life will take away some of these other purposes, and life will take away some of the things that we've been pouring our life into and having as like the highest purpose in our life. And all of a sudden, when those things are gone, we're looking around going, now what? Right? Now what is my life about? And it's because we've been looking at some of these other purposes and have forgotten what the highest purpose in our life is. And that's what I want us to get back to this morning. I think it's what Job was dealing with, because there was a lot of things that Job had poured himself into that now were gone. And we're going to start with the darkness of purposelessness. And I think this will be the format for these messages. We'll talk about the darkness and then we'll turn to the light. So the darkness of purposelessness. There's really two main thoughts that Job expresses here in chapter 3. The first one is, he says, I wish I had never been born. That's where he comes to. And we understand the pain of what he was going through. But it's verses 3 down through verse 10, where he just goes over and over and says, I wish I had never been born. And he describes it in a lot of different ways and very poetically. But he says in verse 3, let the day perish when I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. And he just talks about, he wishes that day was considered like a day of darkness and a day of sadness. Now, the birth of a newborn child, that's a joyful day for the parents. And the parent and the family, the parents and the family, they just rejoice, you know, and they're just so happy and they're posting pictures and everything. And visitors bring flowers, they bring balloons to the hospital. And it's just, it's exciting, right? When you have a newborn child, and that day then is remembered forever, right? It's their birthday. And you remember that day that they were born, and you remember it with happiness. But Job looks back and he goes, I no longer associate any happiness with my birth. He goes, I wish it had never happened. And he goes, I don't want anybody else to be happy that I was born. And he says, I don't even want God to regard that day as a day of any joyfulness. And his point is, because if that day had never happened, then I would never had to gone through everything else, right? And he says, if I had never been born, then I would not have had all of this suffering and all of this grief that I'm going through. And what he was dealing with was so raw and painful to him. He was like, I would wish anything for this not to have happened, including his own birth. And right, we know that between his birth and like Job chapter 1 and 2, there were a lot of things that he enjoyed, right? And just days that were great and wonderful and memories that he had from that time. But yet this was so big in his life that it eclipsed everything else. And he said, I just wish I had never been born. Verse 9, he says, let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark, let it look for light, but have none lit, neither let it see the dawning of the day, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, if that day hadn't dawned in verse 9, right, if like the stars of the twilight had just stayed dark, and could not find light, if that day had never dawned, the day of his birth, then he would have never gone through all that he went through. And then he says in verse 11, he asks the question, why did I not die from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? And he talks about why. Like, why didn't God just end it at the beginning, right, and spare Job from all of this? And Job comes very close to suicidal thought, talking about suicide, but he never, in chapter 3, he never threatens to take his own life. I believe it goes back to his faith in the sovereignty of God. We talked about this last Sunday, that Job held very fast to that belief that God is sovereign and God is in complete control. And I think Job, even in his wanting to die, he understood that that wasn't his choice to make, that it was God's. And for some reason, God had allowed him to live from birth and to live up to this point. But he goes, why? If I was going to have to endure all of this, why didn't God just end it? Job does wish for death several times. He wishes to have died at his birth, and he wishes to die presently. It's very dark, the thoughts that Job is having. But the pain was so great that it just blotted out everything else in his life and all the joy that he could have remembered that he had or even thought of for the future. But he has that thought. And then his second thought, though, is that he just wants to die and be at rest. That's where he's at. So verse 13, he goes, if I had never been born, for now should I have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept, then had I been at rest. With kings and counselors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves, or with princes that had gold, who filled their houses with silver, or as an hidden untimely birth, I had not been as infants, which never saw light. And he just goes on and talks about how death is release from all of this. He says in verse 18, there the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor, right? They're done with oppression when they die. He says in verse 19, the small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master in death. And then he says in verse 20, wherefore is light given him that is in misery and life unto the bitter in soul? And Job looks at his life and goes, if I were just to die, then I'd be at rest. And I'd be able to stop all this pain and all this sorrow. He says that the wicked aren't going to bother me anymore in death. Verse 17, he goes, they're going to cease from their troubling and the weary will just be at rest. And this is what Job was looking for. He just wanted to be at rest and not have to suffer through this anymore. But even in all of this, I believe Job was very confident in his eternal destiny as a child of God. And he's going to talk about this later on in Job chapter 19. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. It's a famous passage from the book of Job. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. I don't think that Job was saying that, like, anything is better than this, right? He knew where he was going. He knew that he was a believer in God and that God would take him to heaven when he died. And he knew how much better heaven would be than what he was going through. And Job was right about that, because heaven is going to make everything better. And that is the hope that we have, that this life cannot compare to the glories of heaven. And we're supposed to look forward to heaven. It is our hope. And I firmly believe that Job had that in place in his heart, that he looked at this life and then he looked at heaven. He goes, I really want to be there because it's going to be so much better than this. But the sad part is the hopelessness of Job for the time that he remained on this earth, and that he was wanting to die because he looked at his life going on and from that time forward and went, why? And how am I going to find any good or any purpose to the rest of this life? And he says, then I would have rest. And rest doesn't just mean sleep. Rest is like the idea of like being at peace. It's also a way that Israel later on would talk about like the blessing of God. Because when they got to the promised land, God had described it as a land of rest, which, you know, in the promised land, they had jobs and they worked and did all of those things. But it was supposed to be a place where they were safe from their enemies. And God had just poured out his blessings upon them. And Job was like, that's what I want, right? I just want God's blessings poured out upon me. I want to be at peace. And he was looking at his life going, there is no hope going forward and there is no point to going forward. I just wish it could all end. And in verse 21, he talks about people that long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures. And he's like, why is God keeping me alive? Why does God allow me to live? And again, his belief in the authority of God, he says, God is keeping me alive for some reason. And his wife even went, just curse God and die, right? Let's get this over with. But he goes, no, God is keeping me alive. And that is God's plan and will for my life. But why? Why will not God just end all of this and take me home? And he comes down in verse 24. He says, for my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like the waters. For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. And Job says, my worst fear came to pass. The thing that I feared the most happened. And I think for Job, I think his worst fear wasn't just that like he would lose everything or lose his family. I think his greatest fear was that it would be that would happen because of the judgment of God on his life. I think that is Job's greatest fear, that people would suffer because of God's displeasure on his life. We talked about it in Job chapter 1, his like almost obsessive sacrificing for the sin of his children, and we also believe for himself, that Job was very passionate about being right with God and making sure that even if his kids had sinned in ways he didn't know, he was sacrificing for them so that God's judgment wouldn't come upon them. And now he looks at what happened, and his fear was that there would be some sin that had brought all of this upon his life. That was his greatest fear. One of the guiding principles of Job's life that we mentioned last Sunday was that God's favor and friendship was his most valuable possession. And it seemed to Job that he had lost that for reasons he didn't understand. And that for some reason, and to the best of his ability, he knew that he was right with God. But now it seemed like God was pouring out his wrath and judgment upon Job's life, and everything had been taken away. And what I want to do during this series is give us a theme verse for each chapter, because I feel like that would be helpful. So something maybe you would like just put a little mark by it as one verse that tries to sum up like the whole thought of the chapter, which sometimes is difficult. But I want to take verse 20 of Job chapter 3, because I feel like this is the summary of what Job is getting at. Job chapter 3 and verse 20. Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul. And again, if you remember like Hebrew parallelism in their poetry, it's saying the same thing, just two different ways. So when it says, wherefore is light given him that is in misery, it's a synonym for life in this case. Why does God give me life when I am so miserable, when I am suffering so much? And that is the overwhelming theme of his first speech, is that he wished to not live and he wished that he never had lived. And I want to focus on that question in verse 20. Why does God keep us alive? Right, why does God give us life? Why does God continue to give us life? What's the reason? What's the purpose? What is the purpose for our life? And I want to see the light of purpose, because God does give us real purpose. And I think Job had a head start in knowing what God's purpose is for his life. He had a head start because he understood that his life was in God's hands, not his. That it was God that decided that he would continue to live and for how long. And so having that like starting point, I think gives Job a real head start in figuring out what his purpose is. Because God has a reason for everything that he does. God has a plan and God has a reason. And Job was brought into this world for a reason. There was a purpose that God had for Job's life. That Job was born on that day. The day that he now looks as a day of darkness and sorrow. God had a purpose. And going forward, God had a purpose for every single day of Job's life. For as long as Job continued to live, God had a purpose for that. The fact that Job was still alive, despite that he had lost everything and even all his kids had died, God had a purpose that Job was still there. It wasn't a mistake on God's part. It wasn't an oversight. And our life, the fact that we are still alive is not a mistake by God. And just because we have made mistakes doesn't mean the fact that we are still alive is a mistake. God has a purpose for all of us. And that's why God has allowed us to continue to be here for a reason. There's a purpose. There was, I think, another definite truth that Job was questioning, and that is that God's purpose is always good. I mean, what is the ultimate purpose in life? And how is it a good purpose if we go through suffering and if we face trials? Back in the 1600s, there was a group of Scottish and English theologians that came together and they wrote what is called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And so what they did was they came up with a series of questions and answers that people would memorize. And they would teach these to like the kids on up. And it was a way for them to like communicate doctrine and teach doctrine. So you would memorize the question and then you would have to recite the answer and you know, get taught that way. The very first question they wrote in the catechism was, what is the chief end of man? Have any of you learned this? Okay, maybe yeah, a few. So what is the chief end of man? The very first question they started with, and this was the answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And thankfully they got it right. What is the chief end of man? What is our highest purpose in life? And it comes down to this. Our highest purpose is to glorify God. And I've been in Bible class. I will say this probably at least once a week to the kids in class. What's our highest purpose in life? And they know at this point, to glorify God, right? Easy, easy answer at this point. But that is our highest purpose overall in life, is I am here to glorify God. Every other purpose in my life just serves to accomplish that purpose. Everything else I do in life, every path that God puts me on is leading to that purpose. I am here to glorify God. And I want you to go with me to Romans chapter 16. Here's where we find this. Romans chapter 16 and verse 27. The last verse in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 16 and verse 27. And we just went through the book of Romans not too long ago, and it starts with the gospel. And then it goes through like, all right, how do we live as Christians? And there, I just summed up that whole series in like 15 seconds. But like this is where Paul brings it all down to, and the Holy Spirit of God brings it down to this. Verse 27, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. This is the summation of our purpose and the way we accomplish it. To God be glory. Everything. All creation was made to glorify God. There's a number of verses in the Bible that talk about this. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. So the invisible things of God, the things that we can't see about God, God has made it clear through creation. Through the creation of the world, they are clearly seen. Being understood by the things that are made, we understand God by the things that are made, even his eternal and power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And Romans 1 says, all of creation points us to how great God is. It tells us that God is glorious in his power, in his wisdom, in his ability to create. Creation points toward the glory of God. And God is glorified in his creation, right? All the attributes and the character and the nature of God is to be reflected in creation, which is everything else and us, right? All of that points to the glory of God. And it's like an apprentice who, by their work, by the way they work and the things that they do and the quality of their work, they reflect on their master, on the one that taught them. And the master is glorified by the work of the apprentice. It's like, how do we know a coach is a good coach?
By the players.
By the players and them winning and them working together and their attitude, all of that reflects on the coach who is teaching them. And this is how God designed all of this. He looked at you and me and said, they are going to show how great I am. God says, I want all of creation to glorify me. Now, we understand that sin has messed with this because sin is not a reflection of the holiness of God. It is the exact opposite. And from the moment Adam and Eve sinned, it threw a wrench into us glorifying God. Because all of a sudden, the image that should have been there is now distorted. And now people look at us in our sinfulness, and we look at the sin that's in the world, and it does not accurately reflect who God is. And sin messes with that. But that is why in Romans 16 and verse 27, it says, through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ came and he died on the cross to wash us from our sins, to make us in his image so that we can glorify God. The church was redeemed in order for us to accurately glorify God. 1 Peter 1 and verse 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it's written, be ye holy for I am holy. Right? We are made holy so that we can be holy like God is holy. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Everything we do should be done to the glory of God, and that is only accomplished through Christ Jesus. But there's one last word in verse 27. That's the word amen. It's a statement of affirmation and agreement. It means truly or verily. It's from a Hebrew verb. It's a transliteration of a Hebrew verb. So I don't know if you knew that when you said amen, you're speaking Hebrew. You're not pronouncing it probably exactly like they do, but that's what it is, right? It means that you believe something or to make something firm or established. You are putting your like seal of approval upon it. And this is our response to this statement. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And then we say, amen. And we sign our name to that. We've read it, we agree with it, and we're going to hold to it. Every 4 years, we watch a man stand outside the U.S. Capitol and place his hand on a Bible and swear to faithfully execute the office of the president and to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution. And he takes his hand and he puts it on that Bible and he swears to do that. And this is what we do with this verse. When we say amen, we place our hands on Romans 16, 27 and say, my life is here to glorify God. That is my purpose in life. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And then we say amen. And we say, all right, this is my purpose. This is what I am here for. This is my purpose in life. And this is what I want us to do this morning. And in our own hearts is to say amen to this fact, to get back to whatever other purpose might have kind of just overrun our mind and been the focus of our life, that we get back to saying, that may be fine, but ultimately I'm here to glorify God. And that purpose supports that purpose. The other purposes in our life that take up a lot of our time and that we're very busy with, and sometimes we really enjoy, all of them are there to support my purpose of glorifying God. They are the path to which I glorify God. We need to have this as the highest purpose of our life. And that needs to be firmly fixed in our hearts and in our minds. That whatever else happens, I am here to glorify God. I am here to show how great and wonderful and amazing and loving and powerful and wise and perfect God is. That's my purpose. And that purpose doesn't change in the midst of suffering. That purpose didn't change for Job with all that he went through. But for Job, Job lost, he lost his livelihood. He lost much of his family. He even lost his health. And trials and suffering in life can take away things that mean a lot to us, and also things that provide a lot of purpose in our life. Probably much of Job's life was wrapped up in his business and taking care of those things. I mean, he had all these flocks and herds, and I'm sure that takes work. That's not like a set it and forget it, you know? You've got to manage it. He's probably dealing with this servant and telling him, all right, this flock, we got to find water for them, or you know, we're selling this part of this herd and business deals and maybe Job enjoyed that. Maybe he was that businessman who just loved doing those deals and making money and growing his wealth. And he just thrived on that and providing a great life for his family. Maybe that was a big purpose in Job's life. And I'm sure his family was a big purpose in his life. And just spending time with the kids and grandkids and all of that. And then all of a sudden that is gone. And then even his health goes. And so now it's like these purposes of life are missing. And Job looks at life and goes, Why am I here? Why am I continuing to go forward if all of that has been taken away? But no amount of trials or no amount of suffering can take away our ultimate purpose in life. It can change the lower purposes, and it can change how we spend our time and the things that we're doing. But it never changes that our highest purpose is to glorify God. In fact, what suffering does is it provides for us a unique way of accomplishing our highest purpose. Because to glorify God, we must be in the image of God. To glorify God to the highest extent, we need to be like Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came to this earth to suffer and die. That's why he came, as part of the gospel. As the gospel was his suffering and his death. And in suffering, the Bible says, a believer is in that way conformed to Christ, because Christ suffered for us. The suffering of Christ was both physical and it was mental suffering. His suffering included loss. He was separated from his Father. His suffering included humiliation and shame. But in all of that, what did the suffering of Christ reveal to us about God? What did we learn about who God was by the suffering of Christ? You know what we learned? Was how much God loved us, didn't we? When Christ died on the cross, it was this incredible picture that showed how much God loved us, that he would send his Son to die for us. It also showed us how just God was, that God does not let sin go unpunished. It told us the holiness of God. We could go on and on and talk about all the attributes of God and how they were revealed very clearly in the suffering of Jesus Christ. But that's what it did in the suffering of Christ, was it glorified God in a great and incredible way. And then 1 Peter chapter 2 says, he even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. We follow him in the suffering. Jesus over and over said, hey, take up your cross and follow me. Like, you bear that cross that's been given to you, and you follow me into suffering. And the example for us wasn't the exact details of his suffering. It wasn't that we have to somehow get ourselves crucified. It was the way he endured his sufferings. Because in 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 16, after Peter had already talked about we follow in his steps of suffering, Peter says in chapter 4 verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Suffer as a Christian, as Christ did, with that meekness and that trust in God and that love for others, and we glorify God on this behalf. While a trial and while suffering and loss may take away one path to glorifying God, it may be one path that we've been using and one way that we've been glorifying God in our life, it provides another. It provides a different way for us to glorify God. And even sin does this, you know, even because sometimes we look at our life and we see how other people's sin affects us and how it changes our life and how our life is now different because of someone else's sin. And maybe it's even sin in our life. And yet God somehow always finds a way that if we turn to him and we trust in him and we walk with him, he finds a path to glorifying himself. That's the greatness of God. That is his wisdom, that he can look at our life and all the things that we go through, whether it is circumstances that bring suffering and things that are taken away and things that change in life, or whether it's someone else's sin that affects us or sin in our life. God looks at us and says, I don't care what happens to you. You walk with me, I will find a way to glorify myself. And we look at that and go, that's my purpose. That's what I want in all of this, is I want God to be glorified. And by God's grace, through every part of life, there is a way to accomplish our highest purpose. Other purposes are going to change. They're gonna go and they're going to be modified. And there's always a path to glorifying God. There's always a path to accomplishing our purpose. You know, there's a famous statue that stands just outside of Arlington National Cemetery. If you've been there, it's the U.S. Marine Corps War Memorial. And the statue is of six Marines that are raising a flag on the top of Mount Suribachi during the Battle of Iwo Jima. It was a battle in World War II, and Iwo Jima is just it's a tiny island in the Pacific. It's almost a teardrop shape. I saw it described as like a pork chop, if that is any better for you. But it's got, it's 8 square miles. It's not a big island. It is mostly flat, except on like the narrow tip, it has a mountain that rises, Mount Suribachi. It's like a dormant volcano. But what made this island such a target for the United States in World War II is that there were airstrips that were on this island, and they were within striking distance of the mainland of Japan. So the United States really wanted to take this island. And so for 36 days in 1945, from February 19th to March 26th, the Marine Corps and the Navy fought for this island. They fought for this 8 square miles of land. And it said that some of the fiercest and bloodiest fighting of World War II took place on this tiny island in the Pacific. The Marines landed on that beachhead there and just tried to establish a foothold. They were able pretty quickly to cut across that island, and it wasn't far across the narrow end of that island. And they cut off Mount Suribachi from the rest of the island. And then while they held that, they took Mount Suribachi. And there were tunnels under this island where the Japanese could get from place to place underground. But they were able to take that mountain. And on February 23rd, so just a couple days into this battle, 6 Marines climbed that mountain and they raised the American flag on the highest point on that mountain. And so you could just look up and see this flag. And it was, that moment was captured by a photographer for the Associated Press named Joe Rosenthal. And he was like preparing to take the picture, and then they started raising the flag. And so he had just grab his camera and take this picture quick. And he had no idea how it turned out. And then he looked at it later and was like, whoa. and it was, they used this picture when it got back to the United States just to like raise support for the war. And it was a very well-known photo. And it was from that photo that the statue was made outside of Arlington National Cemetery. But I think of all the young men fighting on that island and watching their fellow soldiers die in combat and watching all the suffering around them. And there was one battalion that suffered 83% casualty rate. That many of these young men were dying on this island. And I think of them going through the horrors of this war and seeing all this death and the casualties around them. And you have to wonder if any of them were like, what are we doing on this little island? What is the point? What is the purpose in all of this? We're fighting for every square inch of this island in the mud and in the forests and just watching all of this happen around us. What are we doing? You know, all they had to do was look up and see that flag. And that reminded them that they were fighting for their country, that they had sworn that they would protect and serve the United States of America. And while they might have forgotten their purpose for a moment and looked around and go, what are we doing? Why are we here? Why now? What? Why me? And yet they would look up and remind themselves they had a purpose. Job looked around and he went, what's going on? Why am I alive? Why am I even here? What's the point with all that I've lost and all that I've gone through? And trials will change things in life. And trials will switch our life around in ways that we don't even understand. And the other purposes that we have in life are going to shift throughout our life. Our job, our relationships, the ways we serve, the different things that we do, even the hobbies that we have, all of those things change. And trials and afflictions and suffering are going to change things. And the things that give us purpose can be taken away. And what do we do? What do we do when purpose is gone? And when we look around and go, what am I now going to do? Because if I gave my life to this and now it's gone. You know what we do? We look up and we find our highest purpose. And we look around and go, you know what? I know why God put me here. I know why I'm still here. And that is to glorify God. And maybe the path to that purpose has grown a lot more difficult. And maybe it's become very hard for us to see how we're going to get there. But we go, I know God has a way. And I trust God. So we look at the path ahead and go, it's going to be rough. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult, but I'm going to walk it trusting God. I'm going to suffer as a Christian because my ultimate goal is I will glorify God with my life. I will show how great God is. And it's in the times of darkness that the light of the glory of God is shown the brightest, where people really look at us and go, there's something different about the God that they serve. The God that would bring them through this and give them the joy and the peace and the patience and grace and strength to make it through. Is there something different about that God? And I wonder if we've forgotten what our purpose really is. If we've been so focused on other things that we've just gotten distracted from the highest goal in life. And I do want to stop here and say that the first step to glorifying God is salvation. You are not going to glorify God like He wants you to until you are changed by Jesus Christ. And if you're here and you've never seen really your sinfulness and your need for a Savior, you need to understand that this morning. Because all of us are sinners and we all fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus can do something about it. You can't. You can't change yourself. You cannot become good enough. You cannot do anything except for trusting in Jesus Christ because He did everything for you. And it starts there. And there is a path to you becoming saved and glorifying God. And it's by faith in Jesus Christ. If you just call upon him as your Savior, he's promised to save you. But Christians, have we lost sight of what we're doing? Have we just lost sight of our purpose, our highest purpose in life? And maybe we've just been living in the darkness of a meaningless life and going day by day and trudging through and taking step after step after step, but going, why? What am I doing? Like, why am I here? Why was I born? Why is God allowing me to still be alive? And we've lost what the purpose of life is. You know, if we look to Jesus, we find it. We find the light of what it truly means to be alive. And that is to glorify God. That's the ultimate answer. God is sovereign and God chooses our path. He chooses how we can best glorify him. And sometimes we look at it and go, well, I wouldn't have picked this way. And I don't understand how. Like, it makes sense to me that it would have been better the other way. We go, Lord, I trust you. And Lord, I trust that you will glorify yourself in the best way possible with my life. And I leave that decision to you. And I'm going to do my best with your strength and following you to glorify God. But I want to close, go back to Romans chapter 16. We're going to read this verse one more time. This is what I want us to end with. Romans chapter 16 and verse 27. To God, only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And then all God's people said, amen. Let's close with prayer.